Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We are currently studying the book of Galatians, so grab your Bible and join us. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to Galatians chapter 3. The theme of the book of Galatians is one of my absolute favorite themes. It's all about law and grace. Salvation by grace through faith. No man is justified by the works of the law. The only way anyone stands before God, completely forgiven, justified, and ultimately glorified, is by sovereign grace. One of my favorite topics to preach on. But come chapter 3, we're going to see Paul dig in a little deeper, and he's going to reach back into the Old Testament, back into the Abrahamic covenant, in order to show that this is how God has always worked, this is how God has always been. It's nothing new when we say that God justifies people graciously. And he's going to reach all the way back to Abraham in order to prove that. So we're going to do a bit of theology this morning. Let's start right at chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, what did I tell you that word foolish means?
Non-thinking.
Non-thinking, that's exactly right. It's the Greek word for thinking, for thought, for rational reasoning, with the alpha negative in the front of it, which turns it the opposite way. And so Paul writes, you non-thinking, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And I told you that the word translated bewitched there means basically to get your eyes off of what you're trying to concentrate on and to do it by a bit of chicanery, a bit of sleight of hand. In other words, it's not taking somebody and trying to turn them 180 degrees away from the truth to falsehood. It's just getting their eyes a little bit off the truth so that they'll look at something else just long enough to suck them in. You know, the shiny object syndrome that we all suffer from, where we go through our lives going, yeah, God, Jesus, the Bible, I believe, oh, shiny object. And we go chase after that. That is just our natural proclivity. And so he says somebody has come in and through a bit of chicanery, through a bit of sleight of hand, they've gotten your eyes off of what is important, what is purposeful, what is true, and they've got you thinking about things that are wrong. Remember that the Judaizers did not come in and just say, abandon faith. They said, yeah, that faith thing, that's okay. Christ, cross, death, burial, resurrection, yeah, that's okay. Just add a little something. We're just going to add circumcision and a few rules. Just keep some parts of the law, but let's start with circumcision. So it's not an outright denial. It's yes, Christ, but add a little bit of yourself. Add a little bit of your own works. Add a little bit of your own effort. Do something in the flesh that will please God, and that's the way that you get justified. Now, this is such a pernicious problem that it runs rampant in the church even up until today. It is so common to hear people say, yes, we're Christian. Yes, this is a Christian church. Yes, we believe in Jesus. Death, burial, resurrection, got it. Virgin birth, we're all over that. Christ coming back, yes, we believe all of that. Now, let us apply a few rules. Let us tell you what we expect of you. Just a little something, just a little bit of you, a little bit of self-justification. And it happens everywhere. It's pernicious. But the genuine biblical doctrine says the only way that you're possibly going to stand before God and be justified and stand spotless, unblemished before him is if Christ's once for all finished work has already perfected you forever. That's the Hebrews 10:14 language. By his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. Therefore, it is completely his finished work that sanctifies you and makes you righteous before God. God imputes Christ's righteousness to your account the same way that he imputed your sin to Christ on the cross, and therefore everything necessary for your full, complete redemption and eternal salvation is satisfied in the work of Christ. And any good thing that you do after that is always in response to the fact that Christ has already done it all. He did it all, so now we act like that. We act like good Christian people and we follow after his expectations for us, and he has the sovereign right to lay those expectations on us, but never, never, never does the Bible say, do good works in order to be justified. Well, I should say never, never, never in the Bible does it say that in the New Testament, New Covenant language. Certainly under the law, if anybody could have done it, they could have claimed to have been justified by it. The problem, as Paul pointed out repeatedly, is not the law. The law is fine, perfect, holy, right, just. The problem's us. The problem is we can't do it. So, knowing that we can't do it, knowing that no one's ever been justified by it, the Judaizers come in and tell people, Galatian Gentile people, who have been saved, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, who have already seen the miraculous power of the Spirit in their midst, the Judaizers come along and say, that's all great, but let's just add a little bit of you. You know, you do something. You keep some aspects of the law. You be circumcised. You come on into that old covenant and do some of that old covenant stuff, and that's the way you're saved. Well, that's why Paul said, I withstood them and wouldn't put up with it for even an hour. He was adamant in saying, no, it's wrong. It's witchcraft. Who has bewitched you? It's not thinking. Why are you not thinking? So he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I told you last week, the necessity of the crucifixion language that Paul keeps bringing up is that at the crucifixion, at the death, burial, and resurrection, that's where all justification was accomplished. So Paul says, I came and preached to you Christ and him crucified, because that is the very essence of how you're going to be justified before God. Paul didn't come preaching law. He didn't come preaching circumcision. He didn't preach Sinai. He didn't take them back to Moses. He said very clearly, it's all about Christ and his finished work. So I publicly told you about Christ crucified. So this is the only thing I want to find out from you, he writes in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which of the two actually got you the Holy Spirit? It wasn't the law. Paul didn't come preaching the law and then the Spirit fell. Peter on the day of Pentecost did not stand up and preach Moses. The Spirit fell because he stood up and preached Christ. The crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. The apostles all speak with one voice in pointing to Christ as the sole agent of our salvation, our justification, our glorification. Are you so foolish? Unthinking, same word. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is just a question that I want to go on the internet and ask pretty much everybody on Facebook. There are so many sermons out there. I listen to sermons all the time, every day. I pay attention. I want to know what's being said out there. I'm on sermon audio, or I'm on the various one place, the various places that have sermons, and I'm listening. And it's so easy for a man to start well and start talking about Christ, start talking about Christianity, and then they just so easily slip into works, slip into some rules, slip into legalism. It just runs rampant in the modern church world. And so he asked this really, really good question. Are you so unthinking that having begun in the Spirit, you've received the Holy Spirit. That is the sure seal of your salvation. Paul says that that is the way that you have been sealed, like a king's ring sealed in wax. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of your complete redemption. Having begun that way, are you so unthinking that you think you're going to be completed or perfected by your fleshly works? It wasn't your fleshly works that got you in that position in the first place. Why do you think you're going to complete yourself in your flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even so, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. We covered all of this last week. He reaches all the way back to Abraham in order to say, Abraham believed God. I've told you many times the Hebrew word, if you read it in the book of Genesis, is Abraham Aman. It's the word from which we get amen. What does the Greek word amen mean? What's the translation typically of amen? Well, basically, I agree, or verily it shall be so. And so these are all positive affirmations of what God has said. Abraham amened God, and God counted that for righteousness. Now, was Abraham personally righteous?
No.
No. We find many examples written into the text of places where Abraham lied. Said to Sarah, don't say you're my wife, they'll kill me because you're pretty. Say you're my sister. We find places where Abraham, I don't know, went in a tent with his wife's handmaiden. This is Abraham who was made righteous, justified by the fact that he agreed with God. And what did God say to him that he agreed with? God said, you're going to have offspring, you're going to have children, like the stars of the heaven, like the sands of the sea, a multitude of offspring, and I'm going to give them this land in perpetuity. This land is yours and your descendants forever. And through you and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's a remarkable thing for God to say to a man who had no children and was too old to have more children. And his wife was too old, and yet God spoke these really phenomenal, miraculous promises. And based on the fact that it was God himself who said it, Abraham believed it. And God said, I'm giving you righteousness in exchange for the fact that you believed me. And so Paul picks that up and says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We got that far last week, and I stopped because I said there are theological implications of that phrase that we have to talk about. That was all introduction. Now we can finally get to the new stuff. If you are a person who is prone to believe that the church has replaced Israel in God's economy, if you adhere to a theology that says that the church is now new Israel or spiritual Israel, and the only reason I'm putting quotation marks around those phrases is that you don't find those phrases anywhere in the Bible. They just don't exist. But if you believe that that's what the Bible is trying to teach, that Israel rebelled and rejected God's law, and therefore God started over with the church, and the church now is going to receive the promises that were made to Israel, but receive them in some spiritual form. If you believe that, the book of Galatians is one of the places that you're going to go to try to make that argument. And one of the verses that you're going to use is the verse that we just read. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The argument basically goes, if you by faith become the sons of Abraham, then there's no more need for the physical sons of Abraham, because the physical sons of Abraham have been superseded by the faithful sons of Abraham. So now God is no longer paying attention to the physical offspring of Abraham, the Israelites, but that now his attention is on the church. And since everyone in the church has faith in Christ, they now become spiritual Israel. See how that worked? See how easily I did that? The problem is, not a single New Testament author anywhere makes that argument. It's a very common theological argument. It's just not a biblical argument. Instead, what Paul is saying, it's so very clear when you look at verse 6 and 7 together, there is a promise that has been made to Abraham. Remember that the Abrahamic covenant has two elements to it. There is a physical element and there is a spiritual element. The physical element is your offspring get this land forever. This land belongs to you. That's very physical. It's very locatable. It's very geographic. This land right here, you get this. But there's also a very spiritual element that there's no way to say is physical, because he says, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, when you're talking about blessing and blessing of all the families of the earth and not just direct physical descendants, not just Israelites, well, that's a very spiritual promise. So there are these two elements, and people all too often want to say, well, the spiritual element is fulfilled in Christ, which is true, and Paul's about to say that very thing. But they think that because the spiritual element is fulfilled in Christ, that the physical element now just somehow evaporates, just disappears. But of course, that's the exact opposite of what every prophet of Israel says. And as we argued from Romans 9, 10, and 11, even in the New Testament, you find the continuation of the promises that were made to physical Israel. And Paul is about to say that again. So, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In what way? Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. We believe God, therefore God will reckon righteousness to us. And in that way, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. In that way, we are the offspring of Abraham. He then is called the father of the faithful. And I have no problem at all with that language or that Paul would teach that. My problem is when people say, now that Paul said that, we can discount whole other huge sections of the Bible that have to do with Israel. It's not either or, it's both. Make sense? Verse 8 then says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. That's all the ethnos, the Gentiles. All the Gentile families of the earth, various nations, not just Jews, not just Israelites, not just direct physical descendants, but people from every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, they're all going to have blessings as a result of the direct seed of Abraham. Now, Paul's going to explain exactly what he means by it, so this is very helpful. Paul's going to spell out his own theology, but let me one more time make a differentiation. The phrase, the gospel was preached beforehand, the NASB translates it, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That's a single word in the Greek, even though it took four words to say it in the English language. It's a form of euangelion, which is the good news. Euangelizomai is the preaching of the gospel. And so you take the word euangelizomai and you put the pro prefix, which means before, and that's the whole word, pro euangelizomai. And it's translated by the four words, preach the gospel beforehand. And all it means, euangelion, good news, all it means is that God preached good news to Abraham. Sometimes when we see the word gospel, that little gear starts ticking in our head that says, oh, gospel, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That very narrow definition of gospel. But that is not what God preached to Abraham. God did not preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to Abraham. The good news that he told him is you're going to have a son, and through his seed and through his offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, that's very, very good news. So don't think of the word gospel in such a narrow way. The word gospel simply means good news, and the Bible includes good news about a wide variety of things. For instance, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. What does that mean? It doesn't mean death, burial, and resurrection, because he preached it before he died or buried or resurrected. It means the good news concerning the kingdom. So whenever you see the word gospel, just think good news. And that's the way the Greek phrase is best understood which is why I'm emphasizing that the way this should be read, verse 8, is, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, told good news or preached good news in advance beforehand to Abraham. Before what? Before bringing the Gentiles in by faith. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, so that was foretold to Abraham as good news in the phrase, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. And then he reaches back to Deuteronomy 27, 26, and he quotes, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. When you go back and you look at the Deuteronomical rules, that's in there. That you're cursed if you don't keep every one of those rules. And you have to keep them perfectly, and you have to keep them perpetually, and you have to keep them from birth to death, and there's 613 individual separate rules. Go. Well, everybody in this room has already blown it. Because everybody in this room has already broken at least one of those laws. And James takes the time to say, and if you're guilty of any one, you're guilty of the whole thing. And written right into that law is, and you're cursed if you don't do it. And God wasn't kidding around. When Israel didn't do it, he brought curses on them. The Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament, is Malachi. And that book ends with the word curse. The last word in the Old Testament is curse. Which is why it's so good to flip a page and get to Matthew and Christ appears. It's like, oh good, there's an answer to the curse. Good, New Testament, let's go there. So Paul takes the time to say, look, you unthinking people. Who has bewitched you? Who has gotten your eyes off of the truth? That you received the Holy Spirit by faith. Now who got you off that so that you now think that you have to add something of yourself, something of your flesh, something you're going to contribute to this? And he says, and as soon as you go down that road, you're now responsible to keep the whole law. Because as soon as you start down that road, remember what James said, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. So as soon as you start down the road of justification by the works of the law, the works of the flesh, trying to be good enough, as soon as you do that, then God's going to judge you by that law. And that means you have fallen under the curse that is attendant to the law. Because the law itself says, if you don't do it, you're cursed. Can you see why it's foolish to chase after that? Can you see why Paul would say, why are you so unthinking that you would chase after the very thing that's going to kill you, curse you, and you foolishly think this is how you're going to approach God? Hi, God, I did some stuff. I know you sent your son. I know your son died. I get all that. It just didn't seem like enough. I know you poured out your wrath on your son. Yeah, I got it. But have you noticed what I did? I did some stuff too. I fed a guy once. And I... So Paul says, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law to perform them. Now look at verse 11. Get this in your head. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And then he reaches back to their own scripture. He reaches back to Habakkuk 2:4 and he quotes, the just man, the righteous man, shall live by faith. Now this is the phrase, as Conrad mentioned last week, this is the phrase that purportedly began the Protestant Reformation. Luther, who was trying very hard to be a good Catholic, became so discouraged with the church that he decided to go to Rome because he figured if I can just get to Rome, that's where I'm going to find the seat of real, genuine Christianity. If I can just get to Rome and talk to the folks there and tell them what's going on outside of the Roman immediate dominion, when they find out, you know, what's going on in these peripheral churches, they're going to come fix it. So he went to Rome and wrote that Rome was worse than all of them, that Rome was just as debauched as it could be. And he was so upset with Tetzel running around selling indulgences, and, you know, you could buy people out of purgatory for enough money. And to this day, St. Peter's Basilica over there was, St. Peter's Square, in fact, was all built on money that was raised through guilting people into trying to get their loved ones out of purgatory. And Luther, that's why he nailed the 95 Theses to the wall or to the door at the church in Wittenberg. And if you read the 95 Theses, most of them have to do with purgatory and the selling of indulgences. This is what upset him so bad. Well, in the midst of all his being so upset and so frustrated with the church, and this is Luther, who used to reportedly climb the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees till his knees bled because he was trying so hard to do something in his flesh that would show God how repentant he was. And he just couldn't do it. And of course, living that life of a monk and sleeping on a stone floor and just beating his flesh, just everything he had to do to show God how sorry he was for his sin. And so the story goes, it was another of the Augustinian monks who leaned in and whispered to Luther one day, "The just shall live by faith." And apparently that's when the light went on and the Reformation, as we know it, began. Because Luther came to the realization that he couldn't do it. No matter how hard he tried, he couldn't do it. Because legalism, attempting to justify yourself by your works, has no end game. There's no point at which you can convince yourself, okay, I've done enough, I'm good. Because your conscience will always convict you and remind you that you're really not that good. Anybody here spend any part of your life attempting to be good? Because I did. My Lutheran years were all about live up and be good enough. And all I knew at the end of it was, I'm not good enough. Because no matter how hard I tried and no matter how many things I did, there was always somebody waiting in the wings who could point at something else I didn't do. Or something I did do that I shouldn't have. And so I became aware that I just couldn't do it. And that's why I left the church and left the Lutherans and abandoned all of it, because I realized I just couldn't do it. It's a no-win game. Which is why learning about salvation by grace through faith was so eye-opening and so freeing and just took that weight off my shoulders once I understood that salvation was a result of God's finished work in Christ. And that I didn't have to do the work anymore. The work was finished. The work was done. Guess what happened? I became a better person in response to that reality than I ever became when I was trying hard to be a good person. Because I was trying hard to be a good person to please an implacable God who could never finally be satisfied with my work. And all that did was frustrate and anger me. But once I realized that I was saved by the glorious grace of God who decided before the foundation of the world to write my name down, etch me in the palm of his hand, to say I've loved you with an everlasting love and therefore with loving kindness I've drawn you, when that God got a hold of me, I found myself very happily doing the stuff that before I did so begrudgingly. I was so unhappy when I was under all that legalism, and I am so happy now that I'm under grace. And it turns out that because of grace, I'm much happier doing things God's way. But when I thought I had to do it God's way in order to get God to save me, all I did was get angry at God. Why are you never happy? Why are you never satisfied? Why do I have to keep working so hard? Why do I have to keep trying? Sound familiar? And now I realize that it's all satisfied, it's all finished, it's all done in Christ, and now I find myself doing most joyfully those things that before I did most legally. So Paul says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, As far as he's concerned, the fact that you can find it in the scripture, Old Testament, remember, the fact that he could already find it in Genesis, where God justified Abraham as a result of faith, the fact that he could find it in Habakkuk, and that the prophet would say that the just live by faith, that's enough for Paul to say, okay, now it's evident. It's self-proving. It's axiomatic that no one is justified by the law. As far as Paul's concerned, that is a closed book. No one's justified by the law. No one is justified by the law.
No one.
No one is justified by the law. Anybody here ever spend time in legalism?
Yep.
Yeah. Why? 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 Because you walked into some church and some guy in a pulpit who had a tie on or something told you that that's the way that you get justified before God. And you believed it. And he was saying things to you that were harmful to your ever-living, never-dying soul. He was telling you that you could be good enough to obligate God to save you, while the Bible says that never works. So Paul is adamant that it's evident, it's plain that no one is justified by the works of the law. So why would anybody ever, ever, ever take you back to Sinai and say, now pay attention to the law and do it? And by the way, that includes all the law. That means that nobody was ever justified by tithing. Does that help?
Right.
Nobody was ever justified by keeping Sabbaths. You know Sabbatarians out there? I do. I know a lot of Seventh-day folks who say the seventh day is the Sabbath and you got to meet on Saturday because if you don't, then God's not happy with you. Okay, I don't care what day you meet. If you want to meet on Saturdays, fine. We meet on Wednesdays. There's nothing in the Bible about meeting on Wednesdays. It's just a good midweek time to meet. I don't care what day you meet, but if you think the day you meet is justifying you, then you're under the curse of the law. See the difference? I know people who tell me what I shouldn't eat. Okay, you're welcome to not eat whatever you don't want to eat. But if you think you're justifying yourself before God based on what you're eating, you're under the law again. If you're teaching people that if you don't give at least 10%, God's going to get you, you've taken them right back to Sinai and put them under a tax that only Israel was ever under. And you're telling them to support the priesthood. Well, that's a problem. So there is nothing, nothing in the law, not a single rule, not a single command in the law that ever justified anybody. So how are people justified before God? Through faith, just like Abraham was. And by the way, Abraham predates the law. And this is a very important reality because this is what Paul is going to get into next. The fact that Abraham was justified by faith before the law. So here he says this. Follow his logic. Starting in verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, it says, he who practices them shall live by them. That's what the law says. It doesn't say have faith. It says do it. And nobody ever did it. So all the law can do is judge you. All the law can ever do is say, you didn't do it. The law can hold that carrot out. What'd you say? Exactly. You didn't do it. Now you're under the curse. Too bad for you. But what the law can't do is help. The law can't reach down to help. It can't support you. It can't say, here, let me pick that up for you. All it can do is say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and you're wrong again. Oops, wrong again. You're always wrong. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, now, this is really important. We have to start following the pronouns. Because Paul uses three different pronouns through the balance of this letter, and the pronouns matter. He speaks of us, he speaks of you, and he speaks of them. And we got to figure out who these groups are. I'm going to make it easy. When he says us, he's speaking of redeemed Jews. Jews who were under the law, who then were brought by the law to Christ and have been redeemed out from under the law. That's us. That pronoun us cannot include Gentiles because Gentiles weren't at Mount Sinai and weren't ever under the law. So whenever he speaks of people who were redeemed out from under the law, he uses the phrase us. He's talking about redeemed Jews. I agree. When he says you, he's talking to the audience he's writing to, Gentiles. He's writing to the Galatians. You, that's that group. And then he talks about them. That's the Judaizers. That's the unbelievers. That's the legalists. That's the outside group. So in Christ, there's two groups. Believing Gentiles, who were never under the law to begin with. Believing Jews, who were redeemed out from under the law. And he refers to all three of those groups. And you can get confused if you don't pay attention to the pronouns and follow his logic. Listen to what he says. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices the rules of the law shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Who? Those that were under the law. Because there was a curse attached to the law. So he's talking about redeemed Jews who were under the law who now believe in Christ. How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he's reaching there back to Deuteronomy 21, 23. And he says the law itself says that if a man is hung on a tree, he died under a curse. And then Christ himself is crucified, hung on a tree. And so Paul concludes, look what happened. Christ became a curse for us. He took our sin. He was judged for our sin, our lawlessness, our law breaking. He took that curse for us and then took it out of the way. And not only did he take the curse out of the way, he took the law that would curse us out of the way, nailing it to his cross, taking it out of the way. So the redemption that Christ proffers is such a complete redemption. Not only does he pay for the curse, he takes the law that would curse us and moves it out of the way. That's how very, very free we are. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and he did this, verse 14, he did this in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come upon the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Isn't that wonderful language?
Yes.
He says Christ became a curse for us. For what reason? So that the blessing of Abraham, which belonged to us, Jews, that blessing would then go to the Gentiles. And how would the Gentiles receive it? Through faith in Christ. So a believing Jew, not only is the curse removed from him because he's under the law and he hasn't performed the law. Because he hasn't performed the law, nobody ever performed it perfectly, constantly, continually. So they are under the curse of the law. But then Christ comes and removes that curse off of them, which is a wonderful and a glorious thing. But then, because salvation is a result of faith, he says that Christ, in his finished work, having removed both the curse and the law, in Ephesians, he picks up this same theme and says that by removing the law, he breaks down what he calls the middle wall of partition that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. So that now that that law is gone, that middle wall is gone, now both Jew and Gentile can come to Christ, and having believed in Christ, they are justified without the works of the law. This is fabulous, wonderful theology. So let me read the whole thing in context. He says, starting in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he did it in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that takes us really all the way back to what he said in verse 6. He began with, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for faith. And then he says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the good news beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations, the Gentiles, shall be blessed in you. And then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that through Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come on the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is one great, big, long argument Paul is making, that the law is satisfied, justification has been accomplished, salvation by grace through faith is the only way you get to God. No one has ever been justified by the law. He even goes so far as to say that's self-evident. It's that obvious that no one's ever been justified by the law. And therefore, the blessing that was promised to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, that promise came to its fruition when Christ died, took the curse of the law, raised again. Now the Holy Spirit comes to Gentiles, fulfilling the Abrahamic promise, which is a very spiritual promise. And now Paul's going to argue that that spiritual fulfillment does not in any way negate the rest of the Abrahamic covenant. Still with me?
Yes.
Did I lose anybody? Okay, keep following the argument. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. All he's saying is, if Tom and I enter into a contract, we go to a lawyer, we sign a contract, and we have it stamped and sealed, and that contract is done. We both put our signature on it, and we have who's the person who's sealed, has the seal that says, yes, notary public. We go to a notary, and the notary says, yes, these two people signed it right here in my presence. That's a finished contract. Done. Michael cannot come along later and say, I want to add some conditions to your contract. Michael's not party to our contract. Michael can't change our contract. This is what Paul is saying. He said, let me talk to you about human situations. Even though it's only a man's covenant or contract, yet when it's been ratified, no one can set it aside or add conditions to it. Michael can't add anything to a contract between Tom and I. Now he's going to use that example to say, God made a contract, an agreement with Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant. Therefore, nobody can change that covenant, not even the law. The law is third party to the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, it can't change the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And then Paul says, and that seed is Christ. What I'm saying is this, verse 17, good. Now Paul's just going to explain the whole thing. Here's his summary statement. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later. Later than what? Later than the Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional promise that God made with Abraham. The law that came 430 years later does not invalidate the covenant that was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What promise is not nullified? What unconditional promise did God make to Abraham that is not nullified at all by the law? What promise would that be? Well, that's one part of it. That's the spiritual part of it. What's the physical part of it?
Land.
The land. The land promise. Has that been nullified? Now, the way that people usually argue that it's been nullified, when they say God is now fulfilling those promises in the church in a spiritual way, usually they'll say, well, it's Israel's fault because they were in the land, but they broke the law. Since they didn't keep the law, and they didn't keep their Sabbaths, and they didn't keep their new moons, they didn't do all that. So God took them out of the land, and he's done with them now. He has scattered them and he's done with them because they broke the law. And Paul says the law came 430 years later and cannot nullify an unconditional promise, especially a promise that God himself made all by himself. Remember that he didn't allow Abraham to walk through the elements. Instead, Abraham had to split the animals, and then God put Abraham to sleep, and then God moved through the elements of the covenant. God established the covenant all by himself, unconditionally. So Paul takes the time to say the Abrahamic covenant is not in any way annulled. Now, part of the evidence that it wasn't annulled by the law is the simple fact that the spiritual end of it is coming true. Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit and are coming to Christ in faith. These things are happening as a direct result of the unconditionality and continuity of the Abrahamic covenant. The question before us is, does the fact that God has kept the spiritual element of the Abrahamic covenant and kept it in Christ, does that in any way nullify the land promise? Here's an important reality. If, in fact, the law or Israel's breaking of it nullified the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and took the land promise away from them, don't you think at least one New Testament writer would have mentioned that? Wouldn't that have come up somewhere? Wouldn't somebody have said that? And by the way, the land promise is now negated because Israel sinned. Wouldn't that come up? No, but all of Israel's prophets, every one of them to the person, speak with one voice and say, Israel has sinned, and they have fallen under the curse, and they are being punished, and God is going to forgive them. And God is going to regather them, and he's going to do it all through Christ. That's what all of the prophets agree to. It's what Paul argues in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's also what he's saying here. The Abrahamic covenant is not in any way annulled because the law came 430 years later. It did not invalidate the covenant that was previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance, isn't that interesting language? What inheritance is he talking about? What inheritance is promised in the Abrahamic covenant? Oh, the inheritance of the land. You're going to inherit this land, you and your descendants, after you, forever. For if the inheritance is based on the law, then it's no longer based on a promise. For God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law, then? This is where I was trying to get this morning. You'll be glad to know that we're nearly done, because I finally got to the point I want to get to. Because this is the question. Why the law then? What is the purpose of the law? No one's ever been justified by the law. Well, then why the law? Anybody who attempts to tell you that you can be justified in your flesh by works of the law does not understand this basic question. The question is, why the law? Is the answer to make you better so that you can get closer to God, so you can do things that are pleasing to God? No, that's not it. That's not why the law. Paul's answer is, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, sin existed before the law. Transgressions against God existed before the law. So the law was imposed in order to make sin all the more sinful. In other words, remember my cookie example? Oh, you remember my cookie example because you're the one, or, oh, that's right, it was Rhea, who then pawned it off, I think, on her brother and said, no, he's the cookie thief. I think that, or was it mom that said the boys were the cookie thieves? Yeah, sure. Here, I'll give you an idea. If you drive into a small town, and this has happened to me before, by the way, back in my traveling all over the country days, you can drive into a small town and get stopped by the police because they have a local ordinance that you don't know anything about. Are you still guilty?
Yes.
Yeah, because that's a local ordinance and you're driving through their town and they have an ordinance that sometimes is very peculiar. Like, you know, their speed limit signs go 45, 45, 45, 45, 10, cop. And that was my story. It was Mississippi, by the way. Guy with a wide-brim hat, mirror sunglasses. Me, hair down to here. Conversation starts this way. You ain't from around here, are you, son? That's exactly the way that conversation began. Okay, am I still guilty?
Yes.
Well, yeah. Yeah. Why? Because I said, how was I supposed to know? I'm going through here. I'm following the signs. How am I supposed to know? He says, see that sign right there? Yeah? See a speed limit on it? Yeah? Okay, the speed limit just dropped. One of those speed traps, just a speed trap. You're in our county. We're going to get some money out of you. That's the deal. But I'm guilty. I didn't know I was guilty when he pulled me over. When he pulled me over, I didn't know I was guilty. When he showed me the sign, now I knew I was guilty. Okay, the sign is the law. You can go through your whole life not knowing you're breaking the law, and then the law comes along and says, okay, here's the rule you broke, and then you realize you broke a law. Now you're guilty. So what's the purpose of the law? To make people guilty. To show them their sin. This is why Paul argued, I wouldn't have known that I was coveting. Was that Romans 6, Romans 7? I wouldn't have known that I was coveting until the law said, don't covet. Then I realized, oh, it's all I do is covet. But before that, I wouldn't have known. So why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Moses is that mediator. Until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Christ is the seed. Therefore, the law, he says, has a beginning 430 years after the Mosaic covenant, has an ending when the seed comes. So it has a duration of time during which it was imposed on Israel until Christ came, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. I don't want to get into this. We got to wrap this up. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, zoe, eternal life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ can be given to those who believe. Do you understand what he's saying? This is such marvelous theology. He's saying, whether you're Jew or Gentile, this is what Romans 1 and 2 is all about. Actually, Romans 1, 2, 3. He starts out with Jews are guilty. He goes to Gentiles are guilty. He gets to everybody's guilty. Why? So that God can then save people through faith, Jew or Gentile. Scripture shut up all men under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that would be later revealed. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogos, our tutor, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That's all that us language again. He's talking about those that were under the law. He's talking about the Jews. And he says, we were held up under the law, and as long as we were under the law, we were shut up against faith. We were stuck in the law, but we couldn't approach God by faith. Therefore, he says that the law was really meant to be a schoolmaster, a tutor. I told you a couple weeks ago the word pedagogos means the one that would take a child by the hand. There's the peda part, that's child. And that he would lead them by the hand to take them to do their studies. So sometimes it's used for the person who's teaching the child. Sometimes it's the one who takes the child to learn. In any case, he says, the law is nothing but a tutor that brings us to Christ, who is ultimately going to teach us. So then he says, now when faith has come, we're no longer under a pedagogos. We're no longer under a tutor, a schoolmaster. So it couldn't be more clear in Pauline thinking. Once Christ came, that was the end of the law. The law ended. He says it started 430 years before Abraham, and it ended when the seed came. And then he concludes right there that when Christ came, that was the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. There's simply no way to intermix the two. There's no way to say, come to Christ, now do some law. And yet, as I keep saying, that's pervasive in the church world. They'll tell you, come to Christ, and then they'll lay their rules on you. I am convinced by my background, by my history, and now by a good many years of doing this, that I can't change anybody by putting rules on them. I may be able to change their behavior while they're in my presence, but as soon as they're away from me, they're going to go back to being how they are anyway. The only thing that's ever going to truly, genuinely change, convert a person, is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them. And that's not my domain. I don't have the ability to put the Spirit of God in anybody. But if God gets a hold of you and He puts His Spirit inside you, you will change.
Yes, you will.
And it'll be a permanent change. It'll be a lasting change. What'd you say?
So is it safe to say that the law is just smoke and mirrors right there?
Isn't that what I was saying earlier? Sleight of hand?
Exactly.
Who got your eyes off of the truth so that you would be bewitched? Get your eyes off of that to something else. So let me adjure you this morning, if I could, I would pick you up each individually by the scruff of the neck and shake you. But let me adjure you this morning, it's Christ, it's all Christ, it's completely Christ, it's finally and fully Christ. And to whatever degree you think that you are justifying yourself by your works, by your flesh, by your good activities, by anything you do, if you think that that is making you more holy, more righteous, making you better before God, you're kidding yourself, and worse. Paul's going to go on from here to say, if you attempt to be justified that way, you are not only fallen from grace, but Christ is no help to you. So he's going to get even more dramatic than what he has already said. So it's Christ. It's all Christ. It's completely Christ. Faith in him will justify you in the courts of heaven, and you will stand before him eternally justified and ultimately glorified, according to Romans 8, 28 to 30. And that's the only hope you've got. So abandon yourself. Abandon your attempts at good works and self-justification, and give him all the glory. And that's what Paul has been on and on about through this whole letter. And I hope as we continue working through it week by week, his arguments finally just shake that natural legalism out of us. And we understand that it's not about us. It's completely about him. Right?
Right.
You had your hand up.
Suppose I gave you one simple rule. You must accept the Lord Jesus Christ and make him Lord and Savior. That's harmless, isn't it?
Nope. Nope. Not harmless at all. Wrong again. I'm trying to think who it was. I think it was Stacy who was sitting here one week, and we were talking about Jesus saying that the whole of the law, when the Pharisees came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment? And they expected him to go to one of the 10. And he didn't. He went to another place in Deuteronomy and said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And then Paul picks that up in his writing and says that all the law is wrapped up in this. Love God, love your neighbor. And Stacy said, great, he took 613 rules, narrowed it down to 2, and I can't do the 2. So yeah, exactly right. Because there's nobody in here that loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. And there's nobody in here that loves their neighbor like they love themselves, and don't pretend you do. Because you'll still treat yourself better than you'll treat your neighbor. And yet, that's the whole of the law. So, boy, it better be by faith. It better be by grace, or nobody has any hope. Michael, you had your hand up.
I was just going to say that that's a good thing to use when people come to you who are legalists, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or even Baptists or whatever it might be, and to point to those two commandments, because if they're honest with themselves, they'll recognize that I'm falling short of that.
Yeah. It's funny that people think that when Christ summarized the law, that he somehow reduced it. I think he made it harder.
A lot harder.
It's easier to put a fence around your roof or to take your neighbor's sheep back than it is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength.
Or 10% or whatever.
Or give the 10%. That's just easier. You can do that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, is it possible to get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and have God take the Holy Spirit from you?
No.
I'm not experiencing this transformation like I see other Christians experiencing.
Well, let's go one question at a time. Okay. Would God ever take the Holy Spirit back? That would be God admitting he made a mistake. He chose you, Son died for you, redeems you, and then he seals you with the Spirit of promise, and then he takes it back. On what basis? Would it be because you were so bad? Well, he knew you were that bad when he chose you. What work could you do? What thought could you have that would make God give up on you, since he didn't choose you based on you? There's nothing that you can do. So for God to attempt to save somebody, which is what the infilling of the Spirit is, especially when Jesus said, you'll receive the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Okay, that's very specific. You that belong to me, all the Father gives me will come to me. Those that belong to me, I'm going to put my Spirit in and seal them for eternity. And then God's going to go, I've changed my mind. Well, you don't find a God like that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, you find declarations that he never changes. So no is the answer to could he ever take away the Spirit. Now, don't ever judge your experience based on somebody else's experience. You said, I'm not having the same feeling or experience as some other people. I have seen people who, at the point of their conversion, were delivered from long-standing cocaine addictions. Okay, I've seen people who really, if you said point at the date, some people can say, I was saved on this day, on this date. Others just say, point at the date when you were saved. I'm one of those who would have to say, I can't think of an exact moment, date. There are some experiences I've had that I can point at and say, this was a really important kind of conversion moment. But so for some people, it's a real cataclysmic change. It's genuine deliverance. For other people, it's God just gradually turning and working and chipping away at you until you sort of wake up one day and go, oh my gosh, I'm a Christian. And so you can't look sideways. You can't say, Tom had a great experience, therefore I expect to have the same experience. God is dealing with you as an individual. He knows your makeup. He knows your DNA. He knows your thought process. And he's going to deal with you as an individual.
So we all have different experiences or encounters with God.
Absolutely. Did he ever knock you down on the road to Damascus and blind you and then give you the ability to do miracles? Well, that was Paul's experience. So are we all going to have the same experience? No. I believe that the Bible says that people spoke other languages they didn't know. I've never done that. But it happened. And I would say it still can happen if God decides. But not me. So completely different experiences. Again, keep your eye on Christ. Give me a second, I'll just give you this. Very end of the book of John, go read it. The end of the Gospel of John. Jesus, when he talks to Peter three times, do you love me? You know I love you. That conversation happens. He sees John. After Jesus has said, when you get old, somebody else is going to gird you, take you someplace you don't want to go. And then John tells us he was talking about how Peter was going to die. Okay, so Peter died, according to best legend, on an upside-down cross because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the way his Lord was. Jesus is predicting that to him. He sees John. He says to Jesus, what about him? Very natural. Remember what Jesus' answer was? He says, what is that to you? You follow me. So you can't look at anybody else's experience and say, I want that. Or I've got it better than him. Jesus' answer is always going to be, what is that to you? They belong to me. You belong to me. I'll handle them, and I'll handle you. So your experience is going to be different.
And we do have the promise that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it.
Absolutely. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
It's kind of along the same lines of what you're saying, but for for years I've struggled with that, and I had a hard time with that, comparing myself to other people, how they were growing and how I'm not, or didn't feel like it, because we don't see our own growth. I think if we saw how much we were growing and what God was doing in us, we would become prideful. And, you know, God gave little encouragements through the years. You know, somebody saw something in me that, really? Wow, God used that. I didn't even know it. And just not comparing and not basing it on feeling. And I had to come to understand, what's my heart? My heart wants God. My heart wants to follow Him and love Him and show Him. So to rest in that, and that if I really wasn't a Christian, or I wouldn't really be concerned about that at all. So I learned to rest in what God was doing in me, and not compare, and not to base it on feeling, and know that there's change going on in me. I can, you know, 10 years ago I can see a difference, yeah. But the day-to-day things, and accepting how God made me as a person, I'm not outgoing, I'm not bubbly, and I always wanted to be. Those people I'd look at, and then one day a friend came to me and had something to share, and I was excited for her, and she said, but don't tell anybody yet. We had several friends that were bubbly, and she said, I knew I could come to you because you wouldn't be over that bubbly personality. And that moment, I was like, wow, God made me that way for a reason, and I had to
For that time and place and moment. Yep. And I like what you said about God was using you even though you didn't know it. He's still going to work through His people and accomplish His own ends whether you know it or not. Yep. And let that be a lesson to all you bubbly people out there. Starting the anti-bubble brigade in here. Charlie. And Russ, let me tell you one more thing about you. Even though you may not see it, I've known you for, what, a year now? Something in there where you've really been. I know where you come from. I know how you thought a year ago. And I know how you think today. You're even sitting next to a guy you brought here. And I'll bet he can say he has seen growth in you. So don't be too hard on yourself. All right? And several people in the room actually like you. Yeah, so. They will make themselves known. Yes, sir. Dwight.
Jesus, thank you.
Jesus, thank you. Is that the whole statement? I appreciate that. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.